study your word. We're so thankful that you have taken time to give us direction and that we get to look in as Paul directs these two women that are having this personality conflict, this argument, whatever it is, this factions that's developed within their church. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to understand how to deal with them in our own lives and how to help someone get past it if we know someone that is facing a struggle like that today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was in 1992 that Rodney King called a press conference and he said these famous words, "Can we all get along? Can we all get along?" To say that there was tension between the LA Police Department and the black community in 1991 is the understatement of that decade. You remember that Rodney King was suspected of driving while under the influence. When the police began to pull him over, he took off and he ran. When they finally caught him, they pulled him from his car and beat him. The beating was caught on film, and there was something new that we really hadn't dealt with yet, and that is headline news broadcast on cable around the world. So the world saw the beating of Rodney King. A year later, the four police officers were charged, and then they were found not guilty. And you remember that started a three-day riot in LA. During that riot, 37 people died, including Reginald Denny. Remember, pulled out of his truck and hit in the face with a brick? 1,300 people were injured, 4,000 were arrested, and there was over $200 million worth of damage in 3 days of rioting. Really a good question. Can't we all get along? There are some people who just don't want to get along. There are some people who love a fight. And there are some professions where you need to love a fight to be a part of that profession. One of those is a lawyer. Not long ago, I was playing racquetball, and afterwards, I was asked whether or not I was the pastor that he had seen on TV. I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure I am. And he was a Catholic, and he wanted to begin to argue with me about Mary. Specifically, whether she was a part of atonement or not. Well, I felt like I was on really good solid ground, and then he started to argue. And after a little while, I asked him what he did for a living, and he said that he was a criminal attorney. And I realized, I have stepped into his arena. This man argues for a living, and you can tell that he thrived on his arguments. But unless you are a criminal defense attorney, and if you are, God bless you. But unless you are, then being contentious probably doesn't suit you well. A few years ago, I had an argument with a friend of mine, and it got kind of ugly. And afterwards, we had to say, we're sorry. You've been in those situations, haven't you? You have to say, I'm sorry, I said too much, I didn't mean this when I said it, and we kind of patched things up. But it was after the conversation where he said something that kind of took me back a little bit. He said, I love conflict. Now understand, I love good banter as much as the next guy. And if you and I got into a little bit of a debate and it was fun kind of a banter, I absolutely enjoy that. In fact, some of my friends would say, yeah, you enjoy it a little bit too much and won't let it go. Like a bulldog with a bone. You just hang on to it, hang on to it, hang on to it. But I said to him, when he said, I love conflict, I said to him, I hate conflict. And it's true. I do. I don't like it. Now, I understand as a pastor, if God's calling you to pastor somewhere, you need to understand that conflict is part of what pastoring's about. There's two or three times a year where there's conflict that takes place, and you got to take care of it, and you can't shy away from it. If you shy away from it, you're going to end up being in trouble. So I know there will be conflict in my future, but it doesn't mean I have to like it. And for this particular friend, I put some distance between me and him because I don't need friends that love to fight. I have enemies that love to fight. I have enemies that are contentious. The last thing that I need is friends that are. In fact, the Bible says that one of the qualifications for being an elder is the pastor and spiritual leaders of the church, is that he would not be contentious. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those that are in opposition to him. The Bible says in Proverbs, it is better to live on a rooftop than in a house with a contentious wife. And that is all I will say about that. That is the quote of the day. Saying anything further can only get me in trouble, and it will only get me in trouble with the contentious wives, so I can't win, no matter what. So we'll just move on. In the selection that is before us, we find two women. A woman by the name of Iota, and a woman by the name of Syneke. They have a fight going on in the church in Philippi. Everybody knows about it. There's not a lot said here about the fight, but there are a few things that I have taken away from or what it says here or what's not here. Number one, I don't think that they were being divisive. By divisive, I mean an individual that gets into the church, tries to raise himself up and draw people to himself. By divisive, I mean somebody that on purpose wants to divide the church. They begin to bring up statements or arguments or attack or slander leadership in order to bring a division within the church. The Bible says of divisive individuals in Titus and in Romans, tells us how to deal with them. You warn them, you mark them, and you remove them. That's clear. Now, he doesn't warn, mark, or remove Unita or Syneke. So I take it that they're not being divisive. I see this as a personality conflict. I see this as an offense, something that happened, and then someone else is offended, and neither woman is willing to let it go. They are like the bulldogs that have a hold of the bone, and they are just hanging on to it. I also take that it's not a doctrinal difference, because Paul is not afraid to deal with doctrinal differences. If Unita was wrong, or if Syneke was wrong, Paul would simply say, listen, Unita, you're wrong in this. And he would give her why she was wrong. But he doesn't do that because it's not a matter of right or wrong. And so often, that is the truth when it comes to conflict. It's not a matter of right or wrong. It's true in the church. It's true in your marriage. It's true where you work. Now to us, it's a matter of right or wrong. To us, when we're in the middle of the argument with our spouse and we say something, we think, I got him with that one. I sent them back on their heels. They're like, but they're stuttering. I got them with that one. Until a couple statements later and they got you back on the heels with the same statement. Applied a little differently, but they learned. They adapted. They learned from what you said and bam, they got you right back again. And now you're thinking, what can I do to make sure I win this thing? I just take it that this is an argument. This is some kind of a disagreement. And they are hanging on to it, and they are not willing to let it go. This is causing the church heartache. They weren't a large church, nowhere near the size that we are. This argument was open. When people would come to church, there would be Unita with her group of people, and there would be Syneke with her group of people. And it was causing the joy to be robbed from the work that they had been called to do. Everybody was dealing with this situation instead of doing what they were supposed to be doing. So Paul decides, I need to deal with this. I need to take care of it. Now, it's good for us to pause and take care of this section. I can honestly say that it's one of the sections in Philippians that is quickly moved over by most pastors, by most teachers. It's a personal situation. Let's deal with the passage before it. Let's deal with the passage after it, which is tremendous. Be anxious about nothing but everything with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Great passage. Let's just quickly get on to that. However, I think every one of us has conflict. I think every one of us will have conflict in the future. I think every one of us has come through conflict. I think every one of us has handled conflict wrong. And I think every one of us here has handled conflict right at times. But it is good for us to stop, pause, and consider conflict. Whether you're going through it now at work, whether you're going through it at your home, whether you're sitting next to your spouse now with your elbow flying into his, I don't know. It's good for us to stop, pause, and say, what do we need to do when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict? Or what do we do when we find some people that we know that are in the middle of conflict? So we start with verse 2 of chapter 4, where Paul uses the same word twice. Paul says, I implore Euoda, and I implore Seneca to be of the same mind. He uses the word implore. This word implore is connected to the word interrogate. It is a strong word. It's connected to the word convince. And notice that he implores them individually. I implore Euoda, I implore Seneca, I implore you. Because if he can get one of them to stop, he solved the problem. It takes two to tango, right? If you would never pay for a pay-per-view fight that was so-and-so versus nobody. Because you'd go, well, that's not going to be a fight. Why would I pay for that? I want to see a fight. And so if he can get one of them to stop, then he has solved his problem. This is plan A for Paul. Plan A is to implore each of them, and by the way, publicly. Because this letter to the Philippians would have been read openly. He would have gathered together the church, be taken on a Sunday morning, and probably at this point Epaphroditus, who had returned with the letter, said to his congregation, listen, I have a letter from our brother Paul who is in prison in Rome, and he's now getting to the end of the letter, and it's been good up to this point. And I'm sure that somewhere in the room is Euoda, and somewhere in the room is Seneca. Maybe probably on the opposite side of the room. And so then he says, I implore Euoda. Probably looked at Euoda and her little group of people. And I implore Seneca. Looked over at Seneca and her group of people. And maybe looked at each other, glared. To be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul says, to find common ground in the Lord. To know that you guys may have differences, but you guys have similarities. And the similarities that you have are in the Lord. And whatever differences you might have with someone here in the church, we have something in common that we are in the Lord. This is plan A. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has said to be of the same mind. We've seen it no less than four times already in the book of Philippians. We've talked about it, that we may have differences, but as far as the basics go, the vast majority of us agree. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was born of a virgin. He rose from the dead on the third day. The scriptures are our authority. And we could go on talking about those things that we agree. Since we agree on all of those things, there are differences that we could have, but we have the same mind in the Lord. Therefore, we can do the work that God's called us to do, even though there are differences. We have a job to do. We agree with those things, so we put the differences aside. And that's what he's saying to them. He doesn't say for them to figure out who's right and who's wrong. He simply says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Is it really worth the conflict? Is your being upset, is your losing sleep, is the strife in your marriage really worth the conflict that you're feeling? Does winning this argument really mean that much to you, or is it something that you can let go? Now he moves on to plan B. Plan B is in verse 3. He wants to get some other people involved. He says, I urge you also, true companion. Now that's what the New King James says. If you have the Old King James, as some of you do, it says, I urge you, true comrade. Sounds a little bit too communistic for me. So I like companion. I urge you also, true companion. But as he says true companion, it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. So he's talking about an individual. And I think he's talking about a guy whose name is companion in the Greek. You would pronounce it Sosigas. I remember that because it's kind of like sausages with a hard G. Sosigas. I urge you, true Sosigas. And the word Sosigas means companion. And it's, as I said, I believe it's an individual. Like the name Barnabas means encouragement. It's as if he's saying, I encourage you, true encourager, true Barnabas. He's making a play on his name. You are a companion, then be a companion to these women. I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul now gets down to the nitty-gritty. Listen, both Syntyche and Euodia had labored together with Paul in the gospel. They had done the work of the gospel. They had gone places. They had shared Christ with people. People had come to know the Lord because of the work that they had done. This is what really matters. This is what we're about. This is what our call is. This is why we would take whatever differences we might have and put them aside. Because we want to do the work of the gospel. This is what we have been called to do. And this is why the devil wants us to be divided. This is why the devil wants factions. Why he wants fractions. Because he wants us to be ineffective in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our job. When it comes down to it, there are other things that we do. We want to give water to the thirsty and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. And we talked about abortion on Wednesday night. We want to be involved in certain things. But none of that will get in the way of our commission. Of what we do as a church. Which is very clear, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every dog, every fish, every... All right, maybe not those kind of creatures. But every human creature, to be sure. That we are to take the gospel to them. And listen, if you don't see that as part of being part of this church, what's church for? You say, well, I go to church because it's like, well, you go in and it's like social and talk about God and then you leave. Well, that's fine. That's good, but we're more than just a social organization. We have a job to do. We join together. The television evangelists who are raising money would say, we partner together. Now, I'm not talking about partnering together the same way they are. They're saying, give me money. That's how they want you to be a partner. But I'm saying in the real sense of the word, you and I partner together, co-labor together for the work of the gospel. Everywhere you go, you take Jesus with you. And everywhere you go, you are to reveal Christ in you, the hope of glory. And everywhere you go, people are to be drawn to Christ in you. So that you have an opportunity to share with them. You live it so you can share it. And you come to church because this is where we gather together. This is the salt shaker. This is where God brings us together so that we can be fed and encouraged along. So we can go out and do the work that God has called us to do. So he says, these women have co-labored together. And so he says, I urge you, true Sosigus, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also. He gives them some help. He says, grab Clement and go talk to these women. Now, it's always wise, if you're dealing with a situation, to be a peacemaker. Maybe you don't have a problem going on right now, but you know of some who do. And so you're going to play peacemaker. Now, I want to just give you a bit of a warning. There's a fine line between being a peacemaker and something that you can get involved in, you can handle, and you can help. And a proverb that says, a man that gets involved in a business that is not his own is taking a dog by the ears. So there's a fine line between those two. And I think, what a good picture. When you get involved in business that isn't your own, when you stick yourself into the middle of something, it's like grabbing a dog by the ears. And I'm sure he didn't mean a golden retriever when he did. Which, if you grabbed a golden retriever by the ears, would lick your face. Think instead a German Shepherd. Think instead a Rottweiler. Think instead a Doberman Pinscher. Who's going to grab a Doberman? They're little ears, but who's going to grab a Doberman Pinscher by the ears? You're just not going to do it. So there's a fine line. However, to be a peacemaker, what does it say there in Matthew 5? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Well, in other words, that's what sons of God do. Anybody who received Jesus, according to John chapter 1, has the power to become a child of God. So if I'm a son of God, then God is peace and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And everywhere I go, I need to be bringing peace. That's why as a leader in the church, you can't be contentious. How can you be a leader in the church of the Prince of Peace and be contentious? Doesn't make any sense, does it? No wonder he says that one of the qualifications for an elder is to not be contentious. It should be one of the qualifications for us as Christians, is to not be contentious. Because we're following the Prince of Peace, and we're supposed to bring peace with us everywhere we go, instead of stirring the water. Now, I love that he sends Sosigus, true companion, with Clement. In other words, he says, you're going to go do this thing, take another person with you. I can't tell you how many pastoral staff meetings we have where we realize we need to get involved in this situation, and we assign it to somebody. All right, you need to go take care of this. And before we go, somebody will say, you need to take somebody else with you. There needs to be two of you who go and talk to them. It's always wise, when there's conflict, it's always wise to have two people. I think it keeps things kind of calmed down. I think it keeps things from getting out of control when there are two people that approach. And so he says, Sosigus, Clement, go and take care of these women who have labored with me in the gospel. And then he recruits everybody and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He, in other words, he takes the whole church and he says, all of you guys, help these women put their differences aside. I love it. He's now given the responsibility to the entire church to take care of the situation between these two gals. Now everybody's got the responsibility for handling it. Now the next two verses, generally the thought is that Paul has ended his thought here, that Paul's finished his conflict with the women, and now he's moving on to two new topics. I don't think so. I think verses 4 and 5 are connected to 2 and 3. I think he's still talking about the same thing. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I think that this fight between these two has robbed the joy of the church at Philippi. I think that when they got together, what does the Bible say? Enter into his courts with praise and into his presence with thanksgiving. The Bible tells us that when we gather together in this place, we are to do it with joy. You're supposed to walk through those doors with joy in your heart, ready to praise him. Now, not all of you do it. Some of you guys come in grumpy. I don't quite understand it. But I know the outward man is perishing, but inwardly you're being changed day by day. God's working on you. Pretty soon God's going to bring you in this place. You're going to be overflowing with joy, excited. That's what God wants. You ever been in a room with two people when there's tension? You ever been in a room when there's two people when there's a fight going on? There's united and there's synecdoche, glaring at one another. And you're like, this is a little awkward. We realize there's two women in here who would like to kill each other, but let's praise the Lord anyway. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Once again, what is their common ground? The Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's saying, rejoice. Now, when we think of the time this letter's written, 64, 65, Paul's in prison. Peter's been arrested. Titus is about to march on Jerusalem in 66. Okay? The great Jewish persecution is about to start. The great Christian persecution is about to start. There will be 10 Roman emperors. Nero is now the first of them. There will be 10 Roman emperors that persecute the church. It will take 300 years, but 6 million Christians will be killed in 300 years by the Romans, by the Roman government. This is the beginning of it. And he now says to them, rejoice. How can they rejoice in those circumstances? Because he doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. See, I may rejoice in the stock market last week, but next week I might not rejoice in the stock market. I may rejoice in friends this week, but next week I might not rejoice in them. I may rejoice in my children. Everything's well, everything's doing good for them this week, but next week I might not be rejoicing in them. I may rejoice in my circumstances this week, but next week I might not be rejoicing in my circumstances. You get the point. Why? Because all of those things change. But God, Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, the Bible says, never changes. And so I can rejoice in the Lord. And whatever is, here I am in the presence of God. That's my future. My future, one day, I will be standing before the glorious God on high. And everything will be fine, no matter what I go through. Here I am today, and however long that time is, and whatever valleys I go through between now and then, one day I will stand before him. And I know that I can rejoice in the Lord. There may be valleys, there may be hard times, there may be grief, there may be struggles in between now and then, But one day I'll be standing before the Lord, and so I can rejoice in the Lord. I can gather together and rejoice. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, and again I say, rejoice. No matter what's going on, he wants them to know that they can rejoice in the Lord, and that when we gather together, we're to come together in joy. We're to come together rejoicing. Contention, arguments, that stops all that. Now next he says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. We'll talk about the Lord being at hand in a moment, but let's cover, let your gentleness be known to all men. The word gentle there could also be translated reasonable. Or let your reasonableness, if that's a word, be known to all men. In other words, he's saying, are you two ladies, are you being reasonable? And I assume that they're not. Neither of them are probably being reasonable. If they were being reasonable, they would say, oh, let it go. Oh, I'm sorry, me too. Okay, come here. And it'd be done. They'd have taken care of the problem. Marriage counseling. We have the man and the woman come in. They sit down. And we let the lady go first, because it's ladies first. So she unloads. Her poor husband sits there. And sometimes it's been very awkward while she's... She goes to town. But don't feel too sorry for him, because then it's his turn. And usually by then he's a little bit angry because of what he just heard. And so then he unloads. He goes to town. And by then, probably looking at a divorce. I mean, you know, marriage counsel is supposed to bring it together, but now everything's out on the table. One of the things that I like to say at this point is I like to ask the guy first. I don't know why the guy at this point, but I like him to ask, how reasonable do you think these things you said are? And I'll take a couple of statements that were the more outrageous statements. How reasonable do you think they are? And then I'll ask the gal, how reasonable do you think this is? And I'm trying to get them to think in a reasonable way. And what's really funny is I'll take something really outrageous, and I've had people go, oh, that's very reasonable. And I like to say, let's get 10 people and let's ask them. If what you want or what you did or what you're saying is reasonable. Yeah, and we both know that 10 people are going to go, guy's out of his mind. That's not reasonable at all. Or the gal is out there. That's not reasonable at all. See, if we could really get to the point where we're reasonable, we could solve any conflict. Any conflict. If we could just say, I'm willing to be reasonable. Are you? And so he says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Or gentleness. I quoted a passage earlier. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those who are in opposition. When I was young in the Lord, I met the Lord when I was 14. The gentleman who led me to the Lord taught me how to study the Bible. And I'm so thankful that he took time to do that. He did that by studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 with me, which are, well, 12 and 14 are about how to use spiritual gifts in the church. 13 is about love. It's always interesting that love is sandwiched between those two chapters. But he showed me the proper use of tongues in church, the proper use of prophecy, when you say it, when you don't, publicly, when it's right to say it, and when it's right not to say it. And then I backslid. And by the way, the guy who showed me how to study the Bible now is an assistant pastor, or works with the pastor up in Taos in Calvary Chapel. Neither of us were Methodists at the time, and God has now brought us both into leadership in Calvary Chapels, which is interesting. But very much how he taught me how to study the Bible is very much how I was taught later on by Calvary as well. Now, when I come back to the Lord, a friend of mine gets saved and he tells me I got to go to church with him. And so I go to church with him, and it is a hyper-charismatic church. When I say hyper-charismatic, I mean we opened the door and we had to walk over people that had been slain in the spirit in order to get into the church. They wave their hands at people and they fall over. They line them up on the front holding hands and touch people on the forehead to slain them in the spirit. Everybody chants in the spirit the entire time that we are there. In other words, everybody in the whole place is talking in tongues. Now, it was during this time that I came back to the Lord. It was in that church. I remember going in and I sat down, and I had already prayed and given my life back to the Lord, but nothing had really happened. I'd gone to church and I didn't feel anything. And it was in that church that I sat down, and the Lord just brought me home. I just began to cry. I'm sure they thought I was nuts. I looked out of place in that place, which is hard to do. As I sat there in that seat and I just wept as God brought me back again, as I knew that it was okay. We only went to that church for about a month and a half, and God let us out. During that month and a half, though, we would go to the Wednesday night service, then we would go over to Denny's afterwards. And while we were there at Denny's, the gal sat across from me, and I said something about tongues being out of place in the church, that they weren't supposed to be done when everybody was there, that the Bible says do that privately, do it secretly, speak to yourself and to God, because people will think you're nuts if you don't. And I took her through the different places in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And I got to admit, I rather enjoyed myself as I did it, because although she had read it, she had never considered it in that light. She had never been taught it in that light. And so as I brought her through that, and we bantered back and forth, we argued back and forth, and I felt like I did a good job. I felt like, yeah, I stumped her a few times. A few times she had to read it over and over again, and then she had to say, well, I'm going to have to get back with you on that one. And I'd mark that up. One for me. Now let's go to the next one. One for me. Let's go to the next one. Afterwards, one of the older gentlemen that had gone to Denny's with us said, can I talk to you afterwards out in the parking lot? I don't know if he was going to beat me up or what, but he wanted me out in the parking lot. And I said, sure, I was feeling pretty good. You know, here I am. I just came back to the Lord, and I got my Bible out, my sword, and I'm swishing it around. And I walk outside, and he says, I think you're probably right, but you couldn't be more wrong. And then he said, in a rebuke, quoted the passage out of Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, correcting those in opposition. He said, that's not you. And it was a hard rebuke. It was a hard thing for me to hear. It was a humbling thing for me to go, you're right. And to have to go back in and say, I'm sorry to her. But it's such a true statement. What good does that kind of arguing do? What good does that kind of spiritual sword play do if it's not done in gentleness? Let your gentleness be known to all, he says, for the Lord's at hand. Hey, Jesus could come back in any minute. See, Paul believed that. Paul believed it because Jesus said it. Jesus said in Matthew 25, Matthew 24, be ready, you don't know when I'm coming back. Even the 10 virgins, 5 of them didn't have oil in their lamps and 5 of them did. And when they heard that the bridegroom was coming, the 5 didn't even have time to go get oil. All they'd done is heard that he was coming. He hadn't come yet, they just heard he was coming. And they didn't have time to go get oil, it was too late for them. So you got to be ready. Do you really want Jesus coming back? Well, you got some major fight with somebody? What do you want to be? What do you want to be found doing when the Lord comes back for his church? I can say this for us. I want us to be doing the work of the gospel. You and I, we co-labor together. As I said earlier, we're partners. But we're partners in the gospel. We're partners in the city that God has given us at this point to shine a light in. A city that is perishing. A city that so desperately needs Jesus. A city where, before Christmas, several people will kill themselves because they see no other out. They see no other hope. A city that we have been called to shine the light in. And if we can't put aside those contentions and find our similarity in the Lord, we'll never be effective. May God use us. May He empower us. May He stir our hearts up for the call that we have been given. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And the Lord comes back. Can we be living it? Living what we know the scriptures say? Doing the work that God's called us to do? And if there's anything I know, folks, I know you're on board with that. I know that's what you guys want more than anything, is that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing when Jesus returns. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are again grateful that you take time to reveal to us here the struggle these women are having. And Lord, here we do. We take time to talk about these two gals 2,000 years later that are having this struggle. And we don't know the end of the story, but we assume that they repented and they hugged and they got things right and they moved forward. doing the work that you had called them to do. And Lord, we could say this too. We want to rejoice in the Lord. We want to always rejoice. And we do pray that you help us to put aside contention. Lord, some of us are more contentious than others. Some of us like to fight. Pray you'd touch our hearts, bring us to the point of gentleness, that we would love the scriptures and love to discuss the things that we find within the Word of God, but with gentleness. And thank you that you've called us. You could have chosen to present the gospel to the world in a different way, but you've called us. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? If we're caught up in winning, who's going to take the gospel of Jesus to a lost and perishing Tucson? Thank you, Lord, that you've touched our hearts with these things today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.